Taking up our Bibles once again this morning, please turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, and find Isaiah, chapter 59. Proverbs, chapter 6, and Isaiah 59. We're currently continuing our series entitled Gleanings in the Book of Deuteronomy. We're still plowing through the Ten Commandments, and we're considering the Ninth Commandment, and this is the second lesson dealing with the Ninth Commandment. Proverbs chapter 6, I invite your attention, please, to verses 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Well, I thought that the Lord is nothing more but love. But here we're being told that there are at least six things in this particular passage that God hates. Seven are an abomination unto him. Look at the first one and think of our last lesson in our last hour. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Seven things that God hates. And notice the first one. That proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, cocky look. That look of pride. That look of self-sufficiency. That look of, I don't need God. I'll do it on my own. But notice also in verses 17. God hates a lying tongue. And then if you drop down to verse 19, God also hates a false witness that speaks lies. A person that would slander his neighbor. A person that will render a false testimony in a court of law. Or would give a false report to the police in order to cause them to go on a wild goose chase. God hates that type of sin. We'll now take this and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah the 59th chapter. And I'd like to call your attention to verses 11 to 15. Here the prophet is dealing with the sins of Israel. The sins of God's covenantal people. And he says this. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, there is none. For our salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. The prophet is speaking to God, basically he's bringing an indictment against God's people. For our transgression are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, convincing and conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departed from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. What a scathing rebuke by the prophet as he writes this and as he preaches this to God's people. And some of the things that the prophet brings out was that there was lying against the Lord. God's people were lying to God as if God was somehow unable to distinguish truth from error. And in verses 13, uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And that led to what, verses 14? Judgment. Those who were the judges, those who would dispense justice and try to clear the innocent and bring condemnation to the guilty. Judgment and justice was being twisted. And the analogy here is that truth is fallen in the streets. Truth has failed. And the prophet can say it even displeases God that judgment and justice is now empty in the streets. Beloved, is that a pretty good picture of American society today? Is not judgment and justice being twisted? Huh? Right in front of our eyes. The guilty go free and the innocent are left to pick up the pieces. Well, in our last consideration on the ninth commandment, we saw that this requirement places a guard over our mouth and over our tongue. We also saw that the mouth can inflict worse pain and heartache than any material weapon man has invented or has used. And finally, we considered some passages dealing with being a false witness and the sad, ugly consequences that lies and falsehoods end up bringing upon mankind. Well, like last week, we considered the catechism question. Well, today I would like to read another question from the catechism in your hearing that deals even further with the ninth commandment. So by God's grace, I want, like all of us, to be attentive, and as we read earlier from the book of Colossians, to give our hearts into today's message, that you and I might profit and receive something from it. This is question 145 in the Westminster Confession. I'll read very slowly. All I request is that we be attentive. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? What actually is forbidden? What are we not to do? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature. And the word judicature means simply when you administer justice. When you administer justice, as we saw in Isaiah, there's to be truth, equity, and not the twisting of words. Giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause. How's that? When you actually go before the judge to plead an evil cause. Outfacing and outbearing the truth, passing unjust sentences, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked. Forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause. When you stand by and do nothing, when there's a cause to speak. Holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end or perverting it to a wrong meaning or in doubtful and equivocal expressions. To the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censoring. Misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious, boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others. That goes back to Sunday school. Thinking more highly than you ought to think. Denying the gifts and graces of God. When God does bless you and you do not render God a thank you, that's bearing false witness. Aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins. When called to a free confession, unnecessarily discovering of infirmities, raising a false rumor, receiving and countenancing evil reports, stopping our ears against a just offense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of another. When you pat your back, when maybe something on the job has been done, you never had a hand in it, but when praise comes flowing down, you're there to receive it. Scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, like marriage vows, contracts, neglecting such things as are of good report and practicing, are not avoiding ourselves, are not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. Well, I believe the answer that we just heard touches a very broad stroke with regards to bearing a false witness. Therefore, to screw the issue tight in our minds, I would like to devote the remainder of this message on examining some of the most notorious examples of the violation of the Ninth Commandment in order to keep you and I from bearing false witness. I want to consider this morning some of the most notorious, blaring, screaming examples of bearing false witness or lying against the truth that all of us would be prevented in our own lives in doing so. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 for our first example. The first example I want to present before the congregation is Satan's false words against his own creator. Satan's own lies against God himself to our first parents. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I would like to read the first five verses in your hearing, please. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. God lied. Here comes the next lie. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And you will win your self-autonomy from any rule of God over your life. You will be free, free, free indeed to run your life as you please. Here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Satan comes across. He comes to the woman. Notice in verses 1. His first subtle attack was not frontal. The devil comes on the side. He does a little pincer movement. He simply casts the initial spark of doubt. Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden. Little bit of a doubt. And my dear friends, there are pulpits across this country today where men stand behind pulpits of wood and all they do for their ungodly profession is continually casting doubt upon the Word of God. I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, whether you want to believe it or whether you want to accept it or whether you sit here in your own smug sufficiency, that the book that we read from and the book that we preach from and the book that we want you to and encourage you to read and to study is none other than the Word of God given to men. And in this book, God gives a blueprint on how to live and how to die well. How to live and how to die well. And here the devil comes to our first mother, and he casts the initial doubt. Yea, did God really say this? And then as you look at verses 4 and 5, when the woman begins to stumble over her own tongue, and as Eve begins to add to God's word, and as Eve begins to dialogue with this evil one, versus running and fleeing from temptation, as she stands there in front of this tree, dialoguing with the evil one, and her mind is all tipsy-turvy, the devil hits her with the frontal attack. Ye shall not surely die. God lied. And then he comes across with another lie. God knows in the day that you eat, Eve. God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes are going to be truly open, and your eyes are going to be open that you are your own master. You are the God of your own destiny, and you do not need God. And your eyes will be open, and you will be just like God's. And beloved, has that not been the lie all down through time, that there have been men and women who have come across the world stage believing that they are gods? And they wanted the worship and the acclamation, and they wanted their own subjects to bow to them as if they were the top of the pinnacle. Or maybe you're here this morning and you think that you are your own little God, that you can run your life as you so please. You don't need God to tell you what to do. You have all the answers to life. And you don't even believe maybe that there is a God. And somehow you think and you believe, or you've been deluded to believe, that the beating of the heart you control. And that you have the right to take your life whenever you so choose, because I am the master and the determiner of my life. No, you're not. There is a God in heaven, my dear friend, and He holds your life and your breath and your every beating heart here this morning in His hand, not yours. Ironically, in John chapter 8 and verses 44, when Jesus is confronted by the religious establishment, and Jesus tells them, "Ye are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And every time he speaks a lie." And then Jesus tells his audience, matter of fact, he is the father of all lies. So the evil one, Satan, this fallen angel, comes into the garden of paradise in an attempt to torpedo the plan of God. And notice that the Satan commits two violations of the Ten Commandments right up front. Murder and a false witness. Jesus called him a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. But the real sad thing, my dear friends, is that there are ministers today. Ministers will go around with a very cheap gospel presentation. They will present Jesus Christ as simply as a martyr, as simply as an example. He was nothing more but a good teacher, a good worker of miracles. They do not present the gospel of Jesus Christ in its full glory, that there is a God and that we are sinners. And unless a man repents and believes the gospel, he will perish in his sins. And that Jesus Christ is the only hope for the sinner. He is the only hope for the soul. He is the only anchor for the soul. He is the only comforter of the soul. He is the only shepherd of the soul. I present to you the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, Son of God and Son of Man, very God of very God and very man of very man, born of the Virgin, who lived a holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless life, and He went to the cross as the sinner's substitute. And He paid the price for our sins. He paid the price for our indebtedness. My dear sinner friend, repentance and faith are required. The book of Acts tells us that in Acts chapter 20. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are gospel ministers today who come across what a watered-down, cheap gospel. And the results that it produces is nothing but husk and stubble that will burn. Beloved, are you saved this morning? Beloved, are you prepared to die this morning? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're still listening to the lies of the evil one. You're not going to die. There's no heaven to shelve, to shun. There's no heaven to gain. When we die, we're like dogs. They simply bury us in the ground and that's it. My existence comes to an end. That's it. There is to be no judgment. The devil tells people there is no judgment to come. So you live your life as you please. There's no accountability in the sweet by and by. No one is going to bow their knee to some Jesus. Live your life. Live it to the fullest. No, my dear friend, he lied. In the Bible, look at verses 7 of Genesis 3. The devil did give a half-truth. The eyes of them both were open. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And verses 8 says, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden, they didn't run out to God Jehovah. They ran and they hid. Yes, the devil gave a half-truth. Your eyes are going to be open, Eve. But when their eyes were opened, my dear sinner friend, it wasn't open to their godhood. It was open to their sinnerhood. And they felt and they experienced the guilt and the shame of being naked. And when a holy God came in the garden to deal with them, they ran and they hid. Maybe there's someone right now listening to me. You've been running from God a long time. And you've been hiding under so many cheap excuses why not to repent and why not to believe the gospel. You've been running and hiding and running and hiding. But my dear friend, I got some good news. God was able to hunt Adam and Eve and He found them where they were at. He's able to find you out, my dear sinner friend. The grace of God can find you and hunt you down and save you. So here's the first example. The first example. The first lie. The first false witness uttered in the Bible comes from an angel, a lofty, glorious, angelic being who had fallen. And he brings death and misery to us all, to our first parent. Well, beloved, the second example I want to offer to you is turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Remember Abram and Sarai, the loving couple? God tells Abram to leave his land and become a pilgrim and a sojourner in a land that God would someday give to his descendants. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, we have the story of Abram and Sarah are forced to go further south into the land of Egypt because when they came into the land of promise, the land of Abram's future inheritance, there was a famine. And so they went south into Egypt. And remember the little lie that Sarai and Abram kind of concocted before they entered into the land, which was half true, just like the devil told Eve, your eyes are going to be open. That's half the truth, but that was not all the truth. Remember how this couple conspired because she was apparently still beautiful despite the fact that she was in her 70s. She was very attractive. And so this couple conspired, when we go into these particular towns, you will tell people that you're my sister. Don't tell them that you're my wife, because if you do so, they're going to get rid of me and they're going to take you. I don't want to die. Abram, I don't want to die. I want to live. And so this couple conspired. Well, in our story here, Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem, placing her physical and spiritual honor on the line. And look at verses 18, my friend, of Genesis chapter 12. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold, thy wife, take her, and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So here's our beloved servant, the father of the faithful, Abram. Him and his beloved wife hatched this little conspiracy, this little gig. You just tell people that you're my sister. They go down into Egypt land. Pharaoh's servants begin to spy out. We're going to get the harem nice and packed, nice and filled, to keep the king happy. And there's Sarai. And despite her age, she was beautiful to behold. Pharaoh even gave Abram sheep and livestock. And there goes Sarai into the harem. Abraham's safe. He ain't going to die. He ain't going to starve. But there's his wife being put into the harem. And what does Pharaoh tell him? I could have taken her to be my wife. I could have taken her to bed. Now you take her and go. Now you would think that Abraham would have learned a lesson. And you would think that the wife would have learned a lesson. Well, now turn to Genesis chapter 20. And you would think after that little encounter that things would have been changed in Abram's household and in his life. And beloved, let's don't be too critical of Father Abraham, because all we see in Father Abraham is nothing more but what you and I do on a day-by-day basis. We know better, don't we? We know better not to do certain things. We know better not to say certain things. We know better not to say certain things with anger or with bitterness. We know certain things, but there are times and seasons because of our weak flesh we fall. So don't be too critical of our dear Father Abram, because you and I are no different. But in verses 1 to 18, unknowing of their lie, King Ahimelech takes Sarah into his harem just like Pharaoh. God comes to the king in a dream, and what does God tell this man? You touch this woman, bud, and you're a dead man. You are a dead man. And the king pleads his own innocency. Did he not when we as a congregation read through this part of Genesis? Did not the king tell God, he told me such and such. I took his word. And God knew that the king was innocent. But apparently, based on the text, some time has elapsed. Because God did bring judgment upon Ahimelech and his people. And what was the judgment? Do you remember? God closed all the wombs of King Ahimelech's women population to his realm. God put a lock and key on the womb, and there was no life, no children born. And beloved, you have to admit, a period of time had to have gone on for them to make this connection that nobody was getting pregnant in his realm. As Sarah was in the harem, no babies were born. And then the king confronts this too. Look at verses 10 and 13 of chapter 20. Look at verses 10 to 13. And Abimelech said unto Abram, Abraham, what sorrowest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Behold, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. See, Abraham was concerned for his own hide. And yet indeed, she is my sister. Notice, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Look at verse 13, friends. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither ye shall come and say of me, He is my brother. Now stop and think. Every place. In the Bible, it doesn't record all of Abraham's journeys. But apparently, in all of Abraham's journey, this little charade, just like the charade of Jacob's sons about the status of his son Joseph, this little charade went on for years. And all we have are two instances where that little charade was confronted. And as you read the rest of this particular passage, what does God do? What does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh just simply packs Abraham with a bunch of livestock and servants and says what? Go. Ahimelech says, go. Go. Well, we won't turn there, but we are currently journeying through. The next example I want to offer to you is Joseph's lying pack of brothers, bringing crushing soul despair upon their aged father. This charade would go on in the household for many years. Remember, he was 17 years old when he was placed in prison, and he was about 30 years old when he came out of prison. You do the math. You do the math. And you still have to add 7 years of famine. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Tack on 14 more years. Tack on 14 more years to all those years that Father Jacob was grieving the loss of his son, while his sons were standing there watching their own father in sadness and contrition and a broken heart. And those boys just looked at their dad languishing in his sorrow and said not a peep for all those years. All those years. Well, now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. I want to show you where King David, prior to becoming a king, lied. You thought that David was guilty of murder and adultery. Well, let me show you where David lied on one, for instance. Turn to 1 Samuel 21. And his lying indirectly cost the lives of 85 people who were put to the sword. You thought that this David was David and Bathsheba. No, David has some skeletons in his closet just like you and I. Turn to 1 Samuel 21. Look at verses 1 to 9. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? David comes to the high priest, and even the priest is scared. Now at this time, the context, remember, this is the time when David and Saul are having their little ruckus together. Saul is very envious and jealous of David's popularity with the people. This was the same David who a few chapters ago brought down the mighty Goliath. And all the women used to sing in the streets, Saul just killed 1,000, but David killed his 10,000s. And Saul was envious. Remember in our last hour lesson, Saul was not content to praise God for the gifts and talents given to David. Saul was full of bitter, jealous, and envy. He wanted all the acclaim for himself. So David is fleeing. He is running from his life, from King Saul. So here he goes to the city of Nob. He goes to see the priest, and the priest says, what are you doing here? The priest is scared. Verse 2. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, here's the lie. The king has commanded me a business, and has said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. The priest asks David, Why are you here? And David flows out a lie. I'm on a king's business. Matter of fact, Mr. Priest, I'm on a secret mission. I can't even tell nobody where I'm going. I'm doing the king's business. That was a lie. He was fleeing for his own life. Verse 3. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand for what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallow bread if the young men have kept themselves at least from a woman. The only bread that this priest had were those 12 loaves of bread that would sit on that table of showbread. David's hungry. You also find out something too in this text. David though went in by himself, but he had his servants, he had his soldiers with him off to the side. And David says, What do you have here? I'm hungry. I want my men fed. Any common bread. And the priest says, There is no common bread. All we have is the sanctified bread. Verse 5. David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. David says, None of us have had any relationship with any women for the past 3 days, so we're ceremoniously clean in that respect. Give me the bread. So the priest gave him hallow bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now watch what happens. There was somebody else there watching all this. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul, Saul had his spies, was there, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, and the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And as you read the rest of the story here, you know what happens? David asked the priest, Oh, by the way, I was in such a hurry to do the king's business, I forgot to take my sword. Is there a sword around here? You know what the priest tells him? Well, yeah. Remember Goliath that you slew a few chapters back? We have a sword here. The priest gives David Goliath's sword, and off David goes. Doeg runs back to Saul, and like a little bird, he sings, Tweet, tweet, tweet. And in 1 Samuel 22, King Saul goes to this priest and wants to know why he aided David. Well, he was doing your business. No, he was not. And Saul orders his men to kill all the priests, and none of Saul's men wanted to put a hand on God's priest. Guess who killed 85 priests? Mr. Doeg, the Edomite. And only one son survives, Abiathar. And Abiathar runs out in the wilderness to hunt down David. And he says, I'm the only one in my family line alive. And David takes Abiathar into his bosom and into his watch keep and into his care. Just a little lie. Right? Have you ever heard people tell you, a little white lie won't hurt no one? David lied. David lied. And 85 priests who were totally innocent and totally divorced from the struggle between David and Saul were killed by the edge of a sword for no reason. What about these examples? What about those people who were paid by the Sanhedrin to drum up false charges against the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus stands before his accusers. They can find nothing wrong with his words. They try their best to twist and turn and just manipulate the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he stands in all of his glory and all of his holiness. And they were forced to get several people and to pay them so that their words would match. What does God's law say? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything must be confirmed. And so the Sanhedrin was forced to bribe two people with gold coins to say the same thing, to lie, in order to pronounce the verdict of guilty on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those same wicked priests, those same wicked representatives of the truth of God, just when the resurrection occurred, and the Roman soldiers ran back to the priest to tell them the tomb was empty, those same priests dug deeper into their bag of envy and hate and malice. And they paid the Roman soldiers in coins and say, you just simply tell people that his disciples came at night and stole the body. And if the governor gets mad because it's Roman soldiers, you're not supposed to be sleeping on the job, we'll say kind words to the pilot on your behalf, whereby you won't be killed. But you go out there in the streets right now and you go tell people his disciples took that body. Roman soldiers, men of combat, falling asleep in front of a dead man's grave. These were professional soldiers. These weren't golfers. And here they're being paid to lie. Here's another one. What about the story found in the Old Testament of the 10 out of the 12 spies sent by Moses to survey the southern regions of the Promised Land and to bring back news? Israel is now on the southern front, on the southern border of the Promised Land. They're about to punch through the southern borders and take the land of promise that God has promised to them. And so what does Joshua do like a good general? He sends out 12 spies to reconnoiter, to check out the situation. Two of the spies were Joshua and Caleb. The 12 spies come back. Caleb and Joshua are telling the people, the Lord is with us. The Lord is on our side. Rise up and take the land. And then there were the 10 other spies. Oh, we can't do that. Well, why not? They got cities with whose walls are this thick. And they got people in the city. Giants. Our God's too small. Our God can't. No. No. We think we should not enter into the land at this time. And beloved, there were two spies, Joshua and Caleb, encouraging the people to focus their attention on God and God's ability. Listen, friends, they just saw God take care of Egypt with 10 plagues. They just saw God open up the Red Sea. They just saw God provide with food and manna in the wilderness. They just saw the terrible Mount Sinai quaking and shaking as God gave them the law written with His fingers on stone. They saw all this great and mighty deeds and mighty abilities on the part of God Almighty, and when they were about to enter into the land, 10 spies says, can't do it. City walls too high. City walls too thick. Man, their soldiers are like giants. We're like grasshoppers. We're like little bugs in front of them. And all the nation of Israel, their go-up-and-charge meter was killed. You know what God did to them? God told them, since it took 40 days to get from Egypt to this place, I'll tack on every year a day, and you will wander the wilderness for 40 years. And this entire unbelieving, stiff-necked generation that would not trust in me is going to die, and their carcasses will rot in the desert, and I'll raise up a new generation within 40 years, and then I'll deal with them. That 40-year wandering was due to that act of false witnessing and lying. What about King Herod? The wise men come to him. Not three, but a whole entourage of Persian astrologers. They've been following a star, and they have in their possession, since they were from Persia, they had in their possession the writings of Daniel. And they knew that by this particular time, starting from a prophetical timepiece, that the Messiah should be here, and his star is now shining in the sky, and they make their journey, and this entire entourage comes into Jerusalem, and the whole town is simply stirred with the arrival, not of three men, but the entire entourage of men, women, servants, and all the things that went with this entire caravan. And Herod is moved. Herod calls them into his palace. Herod inquires, why are you here? We're here to see the king of the Jews. There's Herod, but I'm the king of the Jews. Caesar may be king of the Jews. I'm king of the Jews! No, we saw his star in the east. We're here to worship him. Hey, you Jewish priests, what did the Old Testament scriptures say? Well, it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would come. He would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. It says it right here. Herod, you go seek out this little newborn king, king of the Jews. And when you seek him, you bring me word again, so I might come and worship him and give him the homage due to his holy name. He lied. He lied. When the wise men left to go seek the baby or the young child, what was Herod doing? He was telling his soldiers to get their blades nice and sharp. And when the wise men did not return, King Herod got so mad and so envious and so jealous for his own throne and for his measly little crown on top of his head, he ordered some of his own newborn subjects to be put to the sword 2 years and under. All because of a lie. All because of a lie. My dear friend, have you told lies? Those of you who have parents still surviving, have you told them lies in the past to save your skin? And have you told a false witness? Or maybe in the ears of others you have said things about your parents you know are not true. That's false witnessing. That's a lie. Maybe you're here this morning, and as you sit under the preaching of the gospel, in your mind you churn over, that's not true. There is no God. There is no Savior. The tomb is still filled with the body of Jesus. There is no heaven to gain. There is no hell to shun. That's a false report. You're calling God a liar. My dear friend, I want to end with some applications. Number one, some have been so foolish and quite presumptuous to use the recorded sins of others in the Bible to justify the violation of the ninth commandment. You want a good example? I've been told that since Rahab, in the book of Joshua, since Rahab lied about the identity of the spies that she was housing in her house to keep them from being discovered by the local people of Jericho and possibly killed, that since Rahab lied and told the soldiers to go a different direction, that gives Christians the green light to lie when necessary. Well, my dear friends, if you take that vein of thinking, then I might as well go out there and commit adultery, and if I get a woman pregnant, I'll just kill the husband. David did it. The examples that we consider today, my dear friends, are not given as examples of what to do, but I'm giving them as examples of what not to do. Do not use the sin of Rahab to justify white lies or blatant falsehood. Because she told a lie, somehow God gives you the green light to tell a lie. Second observation. When Christians sit idle and silent when God's honor is being openly defiled by others, it is tantamount to violating of this particular commandment. Remember, our Lord warned that if we deny Him before others, He would deny us before His Father in heaven and before His holy angels. There are too many people today who call themselves Christians. And when God's name and the honor of God and things about the Bible are simply drugged through the mud and just simply castrated, for some reason God's people think it's a license to keep quiet. We're told in our definition of this ninth commandment, when you remain silent in respect to a just cause, you have violated the ninth commandment. Thirdly, parents need to be careful and how they present the world and life and eternal issues before their children. Playing make-believe and using clean, wholesome, fictional means to teach and instruct our little ones may be fine and allowable, but a parent ought never to purposely lie about eternal issues that relate to heaven and hell. And no, Virginia, I'll go on record this morning saying, there is no Santa Claus, there is no Easter Bunny, there is no Tooth Fairy, storks do not bring babies down the chimney, animals do not die and go to heaven, and no one goes to heaven without living a holy life here on earth. Parents need to realize that they have a sacred trust when God gives them children. And God's parents need to raise their children with a sense of decency and honor. And you do not do that by teaching children falsehoods and lies as if it's the truth. And then finally here this evening, preachers of the gospel are not popes. They should never dispense the assurance of one's salvation with a cheap, cavalier-like manner. Repentance and faith with fruits following is the New Testament pattern for testing one's credibility and is the true source of biblical assurance. I'll say that again. Preachers of the gospel are not popes. And they should never dispense the assurance of one's salvation with a cheap cavalier-like manner. But repentance and faith with fruits following is the New Testament pattern for testing one's credibility and is the true source of biblical assurance. My dear friends, I hope and pray that as we as a church, as we interact one with another, and as parents interact with their children and children to parents, even in this congregation, that there will be an open-faced honesty and that we'd be willing to tell the truth. But I have one more word of caution. If someone is willing to give you the truth, you who are receiving it must be willing to bear the truth. Okay? It's one thing to simply dispense truth. But when that truth comes to you and I, whether through the reading or the preaching or the teaching of God's Word, or whether we must be upfront with all of ourselves as members of this church, when that truth is dispensed, you must be willing to bear that truth and hold it, deal with it, and then embrace it. For your soul's sake and mine as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before Thee again to acknowledge that Your Word is true. And Father, we live in a day and age which politicians and preachers and teachers and men in business, men in high places as well as in low places, judges, police officers, those who are here to even dispense the very laws of our land, that there is a myriad of lies flowing across this country. Lies and falsehoods, slander, gossip, innuendo, words being put in other people's mouths, character assassination. Father, we pray that as Your people, that You would help us always to utter the truth. As painful as it may be, help us to be a people of truth. We would love it, buy it, and keep it. And Lord, may You preserve us this day for Christ's sake. Amen.